Well, this morning I want us to think again about the topic of giving. This will be the last sermon. We started last week thinking about this topic, and we want to return to it one more time. As we enter into this Christmas season, so often we're self-focused, and I want to start this season by thinking outwardly. How can we think about serving others and using our money in that way to glorify God? Well, last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We saw how Paul gave this great example of these Macedonian Christians, their remarkable generosity. Out of their poverty, they were able to give in this extraordinary way. We saw how Paul then would press the Corinthians and then us as his readers to give as expression of sincere love. And over all of those things, we looked to see it was God's grace that filled those Macedonian believers, and it's God's grace at work in us to press us into generous giving, a life of generous giving. Well, today I want us to look back at the same passage. I want to look at chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to skip the middle part of Paul's argument, and we're going to jump to the end, the final paragraph, verses 6 to 15. In these verses, Paul is encouraging these Corinthians. He's appealing to them to give generously. And what I want us to do now with the minutes we have this morning is to see how he brings that to a close. How does he appeal to them one last time to live generously? What do you think of as we think this morning? How does your heart respond when you think of giving? Do you respond with stress or anxiety? Do you respond with irritation? Joy? Frustration? Do you respond out of a sense of duty? We each are going to have emotional responses. We have different situations, different emotional makeup. But as we look to Scripture today, we want to see how Paul is helping us to guide our emotions and to guide our thinking, to think rightly about giving. However emotionally we might want to respond, let's see what the Lord will teach us through His Scripture. And before I read these verses, and I want you to listen, however you respond, to listen to these words, as Paul is helping us see what is good about giving, I want to give you a bit of the context. So if you weren't here last week, the context here is there's suffering going on in Judea. So these Christians are far away and they're suffering. They're desperately needy. And the call has gone out for help. And the Macedonian Christians, or the Christians in northern Greece, they've given. And now he's writing to the Corinthians in southern Greece, asking them to give as well. And that's the context. So as we look at this specific event where Christians are encouraged to give to meet a specific need, we want to draw principles from that to help us think about how should we be giving? How should we be generous, both in the regular support of the church and in those occasional times to support and meet real needs? So that's what we want to think about as we read these words. So follow along with me in your Bibles as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. Paul writes, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Would you pray with me one more time as we think of these words? Our great Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us every blessing. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we think through these words. You would help us, Lord, to think rightly, to feel rightly, to see our world rightly, that we might be more useful to you and your kingdom with everything that you have given us. Thank you for your abundance. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful in serving you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'd like for us to look at these verses under two big headings. First, I want to see three principles that Paul gives. And then, I want to look at three things that the giving produces. So, not really enticing headings there, but three principles and three things that giving produces. First, the three principles. And we're just going to follow the text right through it. The first principle is he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So Paul begins with this straightforward illustration in verse 6. He says, "Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." He uses a simple agricultural illustration to demonstrate this principle, something his hearers would have been very familiar with, and it's pretty straightforward. Children, you can understand this, right? If you're a farmer and you want to have a big crop, you have to sow a lot of seeds. You don't think I'm going to maximize my profits this year by cutting back on all the seeds, unless you're into genetic engineering and you're trying to do some crazy stuff. But you have to sow a lot of seeds to get a big harvest. And that's Paul's point. At some point, he's saying this principle is also true for our giving. To reap a bountiful harvest, you must sow bountifully. You must be generous. But notice here. Bountiful in what? What is the harvest? Well, Paul doesn't explain right away. And I'm not going to explain it until a few minutes when we get to where Paul is. He lets that hang. He starts with this sort of enticing principle. If you want to have a bountiful harvest, you have to sow bountifully. But a harvest of what? Maybe the Corinthian hearers weren't quite convinced they should be generous yet, so he gives this sort of enticing principle to draw them in. Well, I want to have a bountiful harvest. Whatever I think about, maybe I'm thinking about money, and people have twisted this verse around. It draws us in. It gets the attention. What is this bountiful harvest? Maybe you're not convinced yet to be generous with what God has given you. Well, Paul draws us into this final argument with this very straightforward, simple, but yet unclear principle. What are we going to be bountiful in? And then he stops. He stops there and he moves on. And so we're gonna move on and we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. Now let's get the second principle just to get started. The second principle is God loves a cheerful giver. And this starts to make a little clear. He gets our attention with the first principle. But then look at verse 7. Paul writes, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, Paul is very, very careful in how he uses his words here. Throughout this whole discourse, as he is encouraging them to be generous, we talked about this last week, he's not bringing a law hammer. He's being very careful not to coerce or manipulate. He wants us to be giving cheerfully, freely, liberally, not because we're grudging about it or not because we're feeling a compulsion about it. And he's so careful here. If you look down at your Bible at verse 7, at the very beginning, there's no verb in the Greek manuscript. If you have a English Standard Version, the words must give, those have been applied by the translators of your English version. The New American Standard, which I'm reading from, the words must do. They're not in the Greek. They've just been applied. If you have the New King James, the word give. Literally, Paul writes, each one, just as he has purposed in his hearts, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't even say the verb. He just implies the verb. He's being very careful to encourage and not coerce, not bring this hammer down. Because Paul wants our hearts. The Holy Spirit that guided him, he wants our hearts to be engaged. He does want the Corinthians, and he wants us as his readers, he wants us to be generous, but he wants us to give in the way that God loves. So he appeals to our hearts. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you when you don't give cheerfully. It doesn't mean that habits of giving are bad. Or it doesn't mean that I should only give when I'm really excited about it. He is simply putting before us the goal. God loves it when I give cheerfully. And Christian, if we're thinking rightly, and if we see all that we have as being lavished upon us by God through His generosity, then we respond to His generosity with open-handed, cheerful generosity. That's thinking rightly, and that's our goal. It's only when we're not thinking rightly, when we think, I earned all this stuff, this is all my stuff for me, that we start getting grudging or feeling like we need compulsion. We need to think rightly. And we need our hearts to be engaged rightly because, Christian, don't we want to please our Father? Yet, maybe we have issues of anxiety around giving, or maybe we have issues of greed around giving, or maybe we have issues of faith around giving, and we need to work through those. But Paul gives us a goal. God loves a cheerful giver. That's what we want to strive for, being a cheerful giver. Christian, you can please your Father by giving cheerfully, freely, not grudgingly or under compulsion. So the first principle sort of grabs our attention. We want a bountiful harvest, so he uses this language to get our attention. The second principle, he goes right to our hearts. What do we love? We love God, Christian. We can please Him, so this is a way He goes right to our hearts. But then the third principle, He goes straight for our will and He knocks down our arguments. The third principle is God gives it all. Look at verse 8. I'm going to use the ESV for this translation, where I'm usually reading from the New American Standard. But the ESV, while slightly less grammatically accurate as a translation, it does a very good job of grabbing the repetition of the language that's in the Greek. Because the same word in Greek is repeated over and over and over again, and you see the same word in the ESV. So I'm going to read from the ESV and listen for the repetition. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every, which is actually the same word, all, you may abound in all good work. Did you catch the repetition? All. God gives all grace, all sufficiency, all things at all times for all good works. And notice, God doesn't give a little in that all. He makes grace abound to you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, so that you may abound in good works. Of course, this is bigger than just giving. This is our whole life of living the Christian life. But the Paul's focus here is on the service of giving, and that's what we're thinking about. That God gives us all that we might abound in this good work of giving. Because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, accomplishing this great salvation for you, and because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us and changing us, applying that salvation to us, God is able to make all grace abound to you. So that same grace that was abounding in those Macedonians, those believers we talked about last week who were very poor, they were in the vice of affliction, yet joyfully, through the grace of God, they were able to give beyond their ability. This extravagant, extraordinary display of God's grace in their generosity. That same grace is made available to abound in you. And by faith, Christian, we need to reach out and say, that faith, that grace is available to me. God gives that to me, enabling me to abound. Abound in everything that He is giving us to do. So God gives us all grace. But then it says, having all sufficiency. What does that word sufficiency mean? Well, it means enough. You have enough. So God makes all grace abound to you, having enough. And this is important. I want to say this. You know, we talk about money. Our consciences get, you know, put into pressure. And some of you are really sensitive about this, your consciences. And while that's good, we have to be careful about how we train our consciences. God gives you enough for everything that God is asking you to do right now. Okay? God's giving you enough for everything He's given for you to do right now. There are different times in life, and there are different ways God has given different people different abilities. So maybe in your life, at some point you may have more money, at other points you may have less money. At some points you may have more time, other times you may have less time. Better health or poor health, others are going to have more where you have less. The point isn't that God gives you enough to have everything you might think you ever want to do, but God always gives you enough to have everything that He is calling you to do right now. Just think of the Christians in Jerusalem. And at this moment, when they're trying to find help for these Christians, they were suffering and they were struggling and there was famine. They were desperately needy. They needed help. Yet those Christians in Judea had all grace for every sufficiency to do everything God was asking them to do, to be generous and open-hearted even in their poverty. Well, that was going to look very different from the Corinthians in the specifics. Paul's saying God's giving you, His grace is abounding in you to overflow in generosity towards them. So in the specifics, it's different, but at the heart, it's the same. The grace is the same. The open-hearted generosity, whether we have a lot or a little, the point isn't the specifics. The point is God gives you enough for everything He's calling for you to do today. So as you think about this, what is God calling you to do today? Maybe it's just entering into the regular support of the church and the work we're doing to reach the world and reach our community, to be sustaining and growing. Maybe God's calling you to do that, those regular acts of giving. Or maybe needs have come into your knowledge and you're aware of these needs, and in God's providence, things have come to you and you have ability to meet those needs. Maybe God is doing that. But God has given you all grace and having all sufficiency for you to abound in what He has called you to do today. So the issue isn't, do I have enough stuff? God has given you all the stuff you have, and He's given it to you so that you might abound in the work He's calling you to do. That's not the issue. The issue is how we respond. So sometimes our greed responds. Well, this is mine. I want this stuff. And I want more of this stuff. I don't want to give it away. But we look at the scripture here, and it says, God makes that grace abound to us for a purpose, that we might abound in good works. Now, of course, God gives us good things to enjoy. We should enjoy the good things that God gives us, even comfort and pleasure. God gives those things to us to enjoy, but not at the expense of others. We have legitimate pleasures on one hand, but if there are those suffering real need, there's a priority. God has given us enough and more to meet those needs. The response of grace, the response of love to our brothers and sisters in need, that response has a higher claim on our abundance than our pleasure. As we think about what we have, enjoying what we have, the needs of our brothers and sisters has a higher claim on our abundance than our pleasure. We didn't get to something last week, so look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 and through 15. And look at these verses. Paul is illustrating this point and this reality of what it looks like to be living this way in this kind of gospel community. Paul writes, the giving of this money for these other believers, this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. It's not for that. but by way of equality. It's for equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. So Paul writes this to call these brothers and sisters to a heart of generosity. So he's saying it's not so you won't have nice things. It's not for your affliction. It's not so you don't have anything nice. And it's not so somebody else can just take it easy and they don't have to work and be lazy. It's not for that either. But it is for equality. Not communism, but equality at the point of need. No one should be needy among us. And if we become needy, we should be in a community where those needs are being met and aid is given. At the sake of need, there should be equality. The greed says, it's mine. But if we are one in Christ, if we are one in Christ, God has given me things and they are mine. But the needs of my brothers and sisters may have a claim on those things, on what is mine in Christ. So it's not wrong to have nice things, nice vacations, nice cars. It's not wrong to have more than we need. There are rich people in the New Testament. Paul writes directly to rich people at some point. That's not wrong. Those are blessings from God. But if we have more than we need and others don't have basic necessities, there's a priority. So God has given us all that we have for His glory, and we can glorify God in enjoying them, but not at the expense of others. We can't enjoy our abundance. There shouldn't be starving while I'm feasting. We can't enjoy these at the expense of others. Now, some of you have all these things shooting off in your head now, all these problems with that. We do need wisdom. We have a world full of need. We have a world full of con men. We have a world full of deception, a world full of sin and confusion. That's all true. Think of this specific event, and this is maybe instructive, and how we apply wisdom. The Jerusalem church was known by Paul. The need was clearly known by trusted brothers. They knew the need. It was verified. It was clear. The call for help had gone out, and help was going. And that was going with accountability to make sure it was being applied correctly. There's a lot of wisdom that went into this situation. So this isn't just willy-nilly not thinking. We need wisdom. And sometimes we need wisdom to say, well, there are needs here, and I'm not sure how to help them. And maybe I should just funnel that through the church, through the deacons and the elders. Maybe they have a better understanding of the intricacies of this issue or the spiritual needs. And I don't know how to help best, but I want to encourage the church to help, and I want to help the elders help. Maybe that's what, or maybe you do have enough information. And in wisdom, you know how to help. The point is not that we shouldn't do anything because it's confusing and we need wisdom. The point is, let's use wisdom to draw us in to really meeting needs, to helping others, and using what God has given us to bless those. Man, and those who are closest to us in this congregation, is there real needs? Those are the clearest ones for us to know. Let's meet those. As we know of other churches, when it's clear and it's verified and we have a word from the Paul, there's real need. Let's not respond with hard hearts, but respond with openness, one in Christ, a generosity and openness. Our greed responds, this is mine. But God says, it's all a gift. Use it for my glory. But our greed isn't the only thing that responds. Maybe I would be greedier if I didn't have so much of what I already want. Sometimes I think I don't have a greed issue, but I think maybe I just have too much stuff and I don't know that I have a greed issue. But I know that I have an anxiety issue. My anxiety responds. If my greed's not responding to giving, my anxiety's responding. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. And this money, this stuff, makes me feel safe. That's how my anxiety responds. But here again, Scripture responds. God's grace will abound to me for all things at all times. If I am in Christ, when will God's grace not abound to me for everything I need to abound in good works? If you're in Christ, at what time in the future that you have no idea about, at what time will God's grace not abound to you to give you all you need to do all He's asking you to do? Never. Never. So what does He respond to our anxiety about the future? My grace will always abound at all times for everything, always. If I am in Christ, what will I lack to abound in good works? Nothing. All things. I have all sufficiency for all things to do all that God has asked me to do. His grace abounds. So every argument that comes from my anxiety of what if and what if and what if, I can go to this verse, and maybe if this is a struggle for you to memorize this verse and go back, always, all the time, in all things, all sufficiency, just get those words in our minds. That's the response of Scripture to my anxiety. God's grace abounds to me. All things are sufficient to me to do all He asked me to do. But we need to be clear. God's grace does not abound necessarily to give me luxury. God's grace does not abound necessarily to give me riches. God's grace does not abound necessarily to make me safe in this world. The Macedonians, we read about last week, were poor, and it says they were afflicted. Affliction had entered into their lives. The Judeans were desperately needy, but God's grace was abounding to them so that in their affliction and in their need and in their suffering, they had all they needed at all times to abound in every good work, to do all that God asked them to do. They were never outside the grace of God. If you're a Christian, you are never outside the grace of God. It always abounds to you. But that's still scary, isn't it? The more we find our identity and our self and our focus, the more we wrap ourselves up in this life, in this world, the scarier it seems. Because we don't have guarantees that we won't come into trouble. We don't have guarantees that we won't run into persecution. We don't have those guarantees. In fact, we have the opposite. The Bible tells us in this world there will be tribulation. There will be persecution. There will be trouble. But in Jesus Christ, we have something that is absolutely safe. And maybe that's why Paul again and again and again keeps pointing us back to Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on Christ. Keep seeking that which is above, because your life is hidden in Christ and God. There we have something that can never be touched by the world, that can never be touched by trouble, that can never be shaken, because Jesus never fails. So we always have everything we need to follow Him and obey Him, even when it's hard, even when it's scary, even when it's dangerous. We have Christ, and in Him we are safe forever and ever and ever. Are you safe this morning? In the real sense, is your soul safe this morning? As you listen here, everyone here is going to suffer loss. Everyone here may be in danger. We prayed this morning for a family that was going on vacation, and out of the blue, a tractor-trailer truck smacked into their vehicle, and the mother is gone. We're all in danger. There always can be hurt. But it is only when you are in Jesus Christ, it is only when you turn from your sin and you cling to Him, will you find that which lasts forever, that which is wonderful and real, a treasure so vibrant and magnificent that when compared to the riches of this world, this world's riches seem like plastic beads and paper crowns. That's the riches of this world, nothing. Plastic beads, paper crowns. Don't give up the treasure that lasts forever, the infinite treasure, the greatest treasure, for plastic play toys of this world and this life. Throw yourself wholly on Jesus. Turn from sin, and He will save you. He will save you. Well, those are the three principles. We need to sow bountifully to reap bountifully. God loves a cheerful giver, and then God gives it all. Those are the three principles. And now let's see, with the remaining verses, more briefly, three things that giving produces. And now each of these three things could probably be its own sermon, and it may irritate you as I run through and jump in and out of these topics. But I'm just touching on these things. I want to encourage you to think about some of these realities. The three things that giving produces from the text as we see them. First, giving produces a harvest of righteousness. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." So Paul begins by reminding them of Scripture. He quotes Psalm 112, verse 9. And Psalm 112 is a psalm about the righteous man. It begins, "The man who fears the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments." Well, this man, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. So Paul goes back, he says, remember Scripture. And then he picks up on that theme of scattering abroad, and it's like he remembers his first principle. What was the first principle? If I want to have a bountiful harvest, I need to sow bountifully. So he comes back to that first principle, and he explains it. What are we going to harvest? What bounty will we reap? We'll look at verse 10. "He who supplies the seed to the sower and the bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." What do we reap when we sow generously? We reap a harvest of righteousness, an increase in your harvest of your righteousness. That's what's in view. God gives the things. He gives the seeds. He gives the bread. He gives the money. And He multiplies them. In our lives, He multiplies them so that we can increase in righteousness, have opportunities to be liberal and give generously. But not only does He give us those material things, He gives us the grace so that we can engage in real love and real faith and increase our harvest of righteousness. You know, I think of Jesus' words and saying we should store up treasure in heaven. Don't store up treasure here where moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal, but store up treasure in heaven. Jesus is saying God is filling your lives with opportunities to increase in righteousness and store up treasure in heaven. He has given us all the things to use. He's given us all the ability to do it. So engage in the work, and then He rewards us for doing the work He's enabled us to do. Treasures in heaven. So Paul says, do you want more righteousness? Do you want more righteousness? So generously use what God has given you to store up treasure in heaven and increase your harvest of righteousness. Let's set our eyes on Christ, Christian. Let's yearn. I mean, do we think about that, storing up treasure in heaven? It's not like some just idea that we have. We're storing up treasure of God's pleasure, of His approval, of doing what pleases God, storing it up more and more of God's approbation, His smile, His love. What a wonderful thing to store up more and more of His smile, of His approval. Store up treasure in heaven. Do we think of our money as opportunities for us to increase in righteousness? Do we think about that? This is my stuff to increase in righteousness. But that's what Paul says. That's the first thing that it produces. Giving, generous giving, produces a harvest of righteousness. Secondly, the giving produces an overflow of thanksgiving. Look at verse 11 and 12. "You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." God provides all you need. Look at the beginning there. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Now again, we take that everything back. He's giving you all you need for what you're called to do, so it doesn't mean you're all going to be rich. But He has enriched your life with everything you have for all liberality, so that we can be cheerful, free, generous givers. Right? So we can think of the second principle. God loves a cheerful giver. As we cheerfully give, as we are liberal with what God has given us, we produce an overflow of thanksgiving to God. So he encourages us here. He says in verse 12, this ministry of service of giving, we can be a part of that so that we can be a part of thanksgiving to God overflowing. As we give, thanksgiving overflows. Now he assumes this will be a motivation. It's kind of funny. This was so far from being a motivation for me that I actually had to read this several times to figure out what Paul was saying. I never think of my giving as an opportunity to make thanksgiving to God overflow. That doesn't enter into my thinking. But Paul assumes that that's going to motivate me and excite me. Like, shouldn't you be generous? You're going to make people overflow with thanksgiving to God with your generosity. And that's a motivation. That's actually a really good motivation. And I don't even think that way. He assumes we want more thanksgiving to overflow to God. He assumes we want more praise to be raised to God. Does that enter into our thinking when we look at our money? This money could make praise and thanksgiving overflow to God. You know, we think of Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his loving kindness is everlasting. I love that psalm. Those are imperatives. It's speaking out. It wants more and more thanks to be given to God. I want that, but I don't think about how I can be engaged in that work. But then here Paul shows me, in generous giving, I can be engaged in the work of making thanks overflow to God. The Lord is good. As we give, we show people that the Lord is good. His goodness is everlasting. It never fails. As we give, we show the everlasting goodness of God to people, and thanks overflows. We can use our money to produce thanksgiving and display God's glory, and that's a good use of money, something I don't think about. But I should. Our giving produces an overflow of thanksgiving. And then thirdly, our giving produces a grace-saturated community. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul continues, because of the proof given by this ministry of giving, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Sort of tie this to the third principle. The third principle is God gives it all. And as we respond in grace to the reality that God gives it all to me, three things happen to saturate that Christian community in the grace of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, first, the giver's faith is proved. The very beginning of verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, as you give, you are proving the reality of your faith, the reality of your love, the sincerity of your heart. It's more than words, but it's real faith, real love. It's proved. It's shown. It says, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel. I confess the gospel of Christ. But because of my obedience to that, because that permeates my life and I act in generous giving, I'm proving it. I'm showing it. I'm living it out. So the giver's faith is proved. Secondly, the receiver's faith is strengthened. The person who receives that help, they respond. Look at verse 13. They will glorify God. Their faith is stirred up in praise and adoration. And then in verse 14, they're all drawn together. The giver and the receiver, as the giver gives in response to the grace of God and reaches out in help, the receiver, it says he prays for them. And then look at the words. It says, and they yearn for you because of this surpassing grace of God. Because of this grace, this surpassing grace, this gracious work, the person who receives now yearns for you. Their affections are engaged. You've expressed love in a real, tangible way, and they are responding in love. They're praying for you, and they're yearning for you. Love is experienced. Love is expressed in giving. Now, of course, if the giver is lording it over, you're the one, you're giving, and oh, I'm magnanimous, I'm going to supply your need because I'm so much better than you are, and you are lowly, and you should be really grateful to me, and you should really look up to me. That's not what this is talking about. That's sin. That's tearing apart. That's patronizing. That's not the response of grace. But when we see ourselves as all one in Christ, and I see your need as connected to me because we're both in Christ, and I see what I have as my ability to meet that need because we're both in Christ, then and only then, it strengthens this community. It saturates the community in this grace of God. I express my love. You receive my love. Your love grows. My love grows because of this grace. Remember back in chapter 8 and verse 14, we read a few minutes ago, it says, you're supplying their need now because you have abundance. But now when they have abundance and you have need, they'll supply your need. It's this reciprocal life together, community of grace and commitment and love. We all will have needs. You know, maybe it's money, or maybe it's emotional support, or maybe it's a friendship, maybe it's help. We all have needs. That the picture here is giving and receiving in love. Giving in grace, receiving in grace, growing in love, expressing love, all of that, soaking a community in the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need. We need a grace-saturated community. Paul's mind, it seems like it gets so caught up in all of these things, the goodness of giving, righteousness exploding, thanksgiving going up, this community growing in love. It's like he's overwhelmed. So at verse 15, he brings it to an end. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. As whatever we're thinking about giving, whatever we think about generosity and how much we have or how little we have, it ends with thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In the end, we look back in our giving and our receiving and we say, thank you, God. Thanks be to God for your indescribable gift, because it is only because of what you have done through Jesus Christ on our behalf. It is only because what you are still doing us in us by your Holy Spirit that we're able to do anything for your glory, that we're able to either give or receive in grace and love and joy. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. But if you have not turned away from yourself, if you're sitting here this morning and this just seems strange Christian talk about giving, you've cut yourself off from the indescribable gift, the most wonderful, the most vibrant, the most real gift. And it's freely offered to you again right now if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us into a life of generosity. Christian, he does. Non-Christian, that's what he's calling you. If you would believe, into a life of service. But he gives infinitely more all the time, all the time, all the time. And that's the reality. So come and live. Come and live in this indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to pray. And then we're going to sing number 34 in our white books, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I want us to think about this indescribable gift, this love of God. And as we sing, the men who are serving communion, would you please come forward? So first, let's pray, and then we'll stand to sing number 34. Heavenly Father, how can we understand this great gift? Oh, Father, it is so far beyond us and above us. All that we can say, Father, is thank you. Oh, Lord, we wrestle with how to use our money and how to be wise and how to be thoughtful. And I pray, God, that in all of our wrestlings, that you would give us grace. You would give us hearts of love. You would give us a sense of unity with your Son, Jesus, and with one another. And if, Father, we're not wrestling with these things, oh, Father, break in upon us and help us to wrestle. Help us to think rightly about what you have given us, that we might store up treasures in heaven, that we might reap a harvest of righteousness, that thanksgiving might be produced and overflow because of our giving. And, oh, Lord God, that you would saturate this community, these believers here, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, please, please meet with us. Please continue with us. Thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.